Amen. Well, welcome again, and you can be seated. As this evening we remember the cross of Christ. This evening we remember the cross of Christ. And many people ask over the years, why do you Christians call this Good Friday? Why is it called Good Friday? Well, it's a day that the church remembers the cross of Christ. Friday is the day, and I've walked you through this many a times over the years, specifically even recently through the end of the book of Luke, how the days of the week worked as Jesus entered even into Jerusalem on traditionally Sunday, possibly Monday. And by Friday, before the Sabbath began, he was in the grave, and he was in the grave, would be in the grave, touching all 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and resurrect on what? Sunday. And so Friday, it's the day of the week in which we can see from the scriptures which Jesus was crucified. And beyond the day, there's that element of good. And good, why is it good? Well, I've also walked you through the elements of Christ's brutal death. The elements of his brutal death, how it was that he died. And what exactly happened to him? So why in the world would we call this day good? The death was indeed brutal. But we call it good because of what this day means. Because of what was accomplished on this day. And the cross of Christ is what we focus on. And the cross of Christ really essentially means the death of Christ. That's what we're pointing to when we look at or direct our attention to or even articulate the cross of Christ. We are essentially pointing to the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And in the scriptures, the death of Christ points us to so many different realities. You can describe the meaning of the cross of Christ in so many different ways. In terms of redemption, in terms of reconciliation, in terms of payment, in terms of what it did in satisfying God. And the death of Christ, though all the overlapping concepts, we could spend so much time in defining them. Really at the heart of the cross, and the significance of it is really atonement. Really, the cross of Christ is the death of Christ, which is atonement for sin. And I want us tonight to meditate on the atoning work of Christ. The atoning work of Christ this evening. And I want to do so that you would go home this evening and you would be thankful. If you are in Christ, that you would hear about the atoning work of Christ tonight, be reminded of it, and you would go home with great humility. That you would go home this evening with great joy. That you would go home with thankfulness. And you would understand in a deeper, fuller way what God has done for you. I want this evening, as we talk about the atonement, to you, for you to know God more fully in light of what he's done. For you to know the reality of your hope and your joy. For you to love him more. For you to care more deeply and appreciate more deeply what God has done. I pray that as tonight we talk about the atoning work of Christ, the atonement, that all of your devotion in your life would be to Christ in light of what he has done on your behalf. That all your thinking, all your service, all of your resources, what you think about in your heart and in your mind, really all of your life, you would owe to and give to Christ in light of the atonement. This is the one who has atoned for your sin, who has saved your life, and who has given you eternal life. And I hope that even some of you tonight who are here, and there's no apologies in this at all, that some of you would for the first time realize what Christ has done. You would understand it. Maybe it would click tonight. And then maybe you would be saved because of your understanding of the atonement, that God would save you tonight. And I've been praying that he would. I've been asking God to save you if you don't know him. So as we talk about the atonement, really it's a simple thing. And you know it. The atonement, there's a simple definition, but it's really the act of making amends. It's an act that makes amends. It's something that wipes the slate clean. It's a cover. Atonement means to cover. It means to make repair for wrongdoing or guilt. And in that way, it's payment. But listen, it's more than payment. Atonement means more than payment. There's a relational element there. It means reconciliation. It means payment that brings about reconciliation. Really, some have said and others have disagreed that this is legitimate, but you can look at the word atonement and it points us to at-one-ment, an act that brings unity, brings reconciliation. It's really an act that covers the banishing guilt that rightly rests on the wrongdoer, which therefore brings acceptance by the one who has been wronged. It's an action that makes amends. It undoes consequences. It's to do good. It's to even reverse the effects of wrongdoing. It's to appease the wronged and to pay on behalf of the wrongdoer. It's a payment. It's a satisfying payment. It's expiation. It's reparative. And it's reconciliation. And this is what God has done for you in Christ. This is what God has done. He has covered our sins with a sacrifice that has appeased God's wrath, turning aside his anger and bringing about his goodwill on man, on you, on I, if you are in Christ. He has covered sins. He has satisfied his holy and righteous character, which has brought about forgiveness on his behalf and God's favor towards us. When I think about the New Testament passages about atonement, I think about Romans 5:10. It says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "That is Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Galatians 1:4 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins." And building on this idea, really, there's a handful of verses in the New Testament that use specific language that's related to the atonement. And I want to look at one of them with you tonight, one verse. But I believe it's a verse that lets us into the atonement in a unique way. And I want to even use it as a launching pad to help us meditate on really the reality of what God has done through Christ for those who believe. So let's turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We'll just sit in this verse. And I've entitled this message this evening, "Love That Atones." Love that atones. 1 John 4:10. And if you don't have a Bible, please do grab one, because we're just going to sit in this one verse. Follow along as I read it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we look at Christ's atoning work on our behalf in this verse, I want us to notice three things, and that is attitude, action, and application. Attitude, action, and application, all found in this one verse. Let's start with the attitude. As we look at this verse, it's in a section of Scripture that is describing who God is. This section here where we find this verse is describing who God is and therefore who we are supposed to be. And the defining characteristic here in this section is that God is love. God is love. That's what we're being told in this passage, in this section. And so this is God's attribute, one of God's attributes. He is love. Now, it's interesting to say that God is love, isn't it? But you see, you have to understand something about God's attributes. God's attributes never increase or decrease. You never get sometimes more of this in him than that, and other times more of that in him than this. They never fluctuate. Or else you never know what type of God you're getting that day, right? Today, am I getting grumpy God? Or am I getting happy God? Or am I getting busy God? But God's attributes never fluctuate in that way. They never increase or decrease. All of God's attributes are always full, in a sense. That's a doctrine of the simplicity of God. In other words, his attributes are not part of who he is. They are who he is. And so in that way, you can begin to make sense of this section, can't you? God doesn't just love. God is love. Perfect love. All the time. You understand that? And therefore, we're going to see later on in this section, and we won't touch on it much, but that's what is coming from this section, that we see that if he is love, we see he is the source of our love then when we become Christians, right? If we know him, the one who is love, as the source, what would we be receiving or what would we be getting to know as we're getting to know him? We're getting to know love. Because of who he is as the source, as we become like him and as we get to know him, we become loving like he is. It makes a lot of sense. And that's why John says here in this passage that if you don't love, it's evidence that you have not come to what? Know him. You can't have fellowship with him because that would necessarily mean that his love is flowing into your life and you're becoming loving like he is. And so if love is not the fruit that you see in your life, then either you don't know him or you're very spiritually malnourished. You don't spend a lot of time with him. So this is who God is. God is love. And in this context here, it's this strong positive regard and emotion and affection to do the highest good. This is agape love. And in the context here, this love, listen, is for believers. This love here is for believers. This is who John is writing to and writing for. And so if you're a believer in Christ, this is what you should know about God's attitude towards you. His love is on you. And so as we look at this verse, and as God's love is described, and as love is described, he says in verse 10, this is love. He begins to describe what love is. And the first thing is what it's not. Love is not what we had for God. In other words, in our fallen state, before Christ saved us. We know this is the distinction because look at chapter 4, verse 21. Look at verse 21 in chapter 4. It says, this is the commandment we have from him, whoever what? Loves God. And so that is appropriate for the believer. And so here in verse 10, what he's saying is, at some point we didn't love God. Right? And so in our fallen state, before we were saved, we, the Bible describes us as enemies of God. That we were not seeking God. We were not meriting God's favor in any way. We were not meriting love from God. God did not look at you and say, you're great, so I will love you. He's not saying, you've impressed me. I think my love will rest upon you. And also the idea that's being focused on here is not only in our fallen state did we not love God, but even into our saved state, we have not perfectly loved him in a way that warrants his fellowship towards us. We haven't perfectly loved him the way that God is perfectly loving, in a way that would warrant him to have fellowship with us. And so love isn't seen here in this passage in the way that we've treated God. But it's seen in the way that God has treated us. That's how love is going to be displayed here. So how has he treated us? Well, it leads us to the action. And notice this. Notice while we were enemies, while we were not loving him, he did something. He loved us and did something. Romans 5, 6 through 8 points us to this reality, right? You know these verses. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the picture of love here is God setting his strong affection on us, choosing freely, listen, not obligated by anything, not pressed by anybody, not forced by anybody, not even appealed to by anybody. And in this love, he took action to atone for our sins and reconcile us to himself. That's love, folks. You want to know what love is? Start to sing the song, I guess, in your head. Think about this reality for a long time. If you want to understand love, think about this reality. Meditate upon this. Plumb the depths of this. That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The world doesn't know this kind of love because the world doesn't know God. And so what is the meaning of this action that he took out of his love? Well, I want to look at it. It says he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so in this action, I want us to see three things. I want us to notice the source. I want us to notice the sacrifice. And I want us to notice the satisfaction. Because that's what's really here in this action. So let's look at the source. The source is pointed to here because you have to understand this. The day of the idea of atonement, the concept of atonement, it's deeply rooted in Scripture, right? We can't say everything about atonement in this, you know, time that we have together tonight. But I want you to grasp this at a basic level and what this passage is teaching us here. And so outside of Israel, among those who had false gods, right, the attitude of the gods, lowercase g, was not naturally goodwill towards people. right? Those who had false gods, they were not, these gods were not naturally happy with the people. And so the people had to first earn that happy nature that would come from their God. And so somehow they would do something to make God's attitude propitious towards them, meaning favorable towards them. They would do something to make their God's attitude merciful towards them. They would do something to appease them. And I want you to know that's not at all what's going on in this passage. The origin of the concept of atonement is not the issue. But I want to start here because what you must notice is the source. What I just described here is not man bringing God into a favorable attitude or disposition towards him. This is God making God propitious towards man. You want to understand God's love? Think about this. God is propitiating, God is appeasing himself for you. In this way, Christ's atonement reconciles the justice of God and the mercy of God. He in no way lets go of his righteous character, and at the same time shows you great mercy. That's love, folks. That's righteousness. That's mercy. God is holy. He requires perfect obedience to his law. Man has broken God's law and rightly deserves God's punishment for his sin. And that punishment is what? Death. And God mercifully sends a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy his own righteous requirement in order to show mercy to sinners. Think about this. God mercifully sends a sacrifice as a sufficient payment to satisfy his own righteous requirement in order to show mercy to sinners. That's amazing. Romans 3:23 through 26 says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, it talks about, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is grace, and this is righteousness. And so atonement was made for our sins, to cover our sins, to appease and reconcile us to God. And God is the only one who was able to provide the means in order to do that, and he does it. He sent his son to atone for our sins and satisfy his own wrath while we were his enemies, what we already learned. Isn't that amazing? Let's look at the sacrifice. There is a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Christ. That's what I want you to notice about the sacrifice. Listen, there is a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Christ, right? And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Christ. Propitiation is an atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. It means something makes one propitious. It's making atonement. It's an atonement maker, right? Propitiation is something that atones because it appeases the one, makes him propitious. And so this is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, Christ is. And so you have to understand just briefly, because we can't go into all of it, but I want you to understand this pattern was established by God in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, that the penalty for sin is death. In order to have forgiveness in that sense, there would be death. And in the sacrificial system, God in his mercy set up the fact that you can avoid his judgment through the death of an innocent substitute. And so, of course, the blood and the of the bulls and goats couldn't pay for sin. They would serve as a metaphor to point to what Christ would do. And you can see this clearly in the book of Leviticus, and the sacrifices that are made were to point to atonement. They were to atone for sin, but only Christ, in that sense, could atone. Leviticus 4:20 says, "And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." Leviticus 16, you see really this most profoundly, because in Leviticus 16, you see the Day of Atonement, right? Which is called Yom Kippur, which in Hebrew just means Day of Atonement. And so this is one day a year where the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people to make atonement for them. And so before anything else, what the priest would have to do is he would have to make atonement for himself, right? And then he would symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto the sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. Mercy seat means, or it could be translated, atonement cover, right? And so then he would sacrifice and sprinkle the blood, and one of the sacrifices or one of the animals he would send away into the wilderness as a symbol that forgiveness would be had. So there would be, your sins would be taken away, never to return. And so in the New Testament, then, as we look to Christ, the New Testament points us to the fact that Christ becomes this truly propitiatory sacrifice. He, the Bible describes, the New Testament describes Jesus not only as the place of atonement, corresponding with the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, that God is in, Jesus in the presence of God is the place in which we find mercy. The New Testament describes Jesus as the priest who makes atonement. He doesn't have to make atonement for his own sins. He's perfect. But he makes the atonement on our behalf. He mediates it. And the Bible, the New Testament describes Jesus as the sacrifice, the one who achieves atonement on our behalf. He's the atoning, achieving sacrifice. And so he's the priest, the sacrifice, the place of mercy. And all of this, listen, was foreordained, foretold, fulfilled in Christ, who voluntarily came as a man, as a representative of us, lived a perfect life, died on behalf of sinners as a sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. And that satisfied God, which points us to the satisfaction. Listen now, this is a propitiation for our sins. It says, he sent Christ as a propitiation for our, what? Sins. And that means this. Inherent in what is being described here, Christ's payment is sufficient to satisfy or appease God. This is not a possible atonement. This is not a possible satisfactory sacrifice. God sent what would be sufficient to satisfy his own wrath for sinners. This is a guaranteed sacrifice. This is guaranteed to satisfy God because God sent it. It's acceptable to God because God sent it to satisfy himself. And it's evidence in the resurrection that this sacrifice was sufficient. It's sufficient because of his perfect life and his representation of us as the head of mankind. And because of his eternal perfection, he is a sufficient payment for sinners. And so I want you to notice this, that through this propitious sacrifice of Christ, he who believes on Christ, by God's own act, is delivered from God's wrath and reconciled to God by grace. His sins are paid for. That's what's happened to us. We didn't love God. He loved us. And he sent a sacrifice to satisfy his own wrath to save us. That's love. That's love. And so through all of this, we end here with the application. We end here with the application. Throughout this entire passage, we've seen the pronouns we, us, our. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about believers. He's talking about believers. If you just track with me for just a minute, this can't mean the whole world in terms of all without exception, because that would mean universal salvation. And we know that not all are saved. This isn't a potential wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Whoever this sacrifice counts for, their sins are paid for. This is for believers. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It says that he died as a wrath-atoning sacrifice. So whoever this is for will have their sins forgiven. It's not a potential, it's an actual. This is an effective atonement. Therefore, the death of Christ can only be and will only be for those who believe. And so I want you to understand that this is what he's done for the church. This is what he's done for his bride. This is who Christ is. He is a victorious, triumphant, warrior, savior, king who came not to die for a possibility that would eventually depend on man. He died to secure a chosen possession. That's the nature of penal substitution. Think about this. You can't die for a theoretical penalty. Penal substitution is an exact payment. And so therefore it is for every sin of a specific people. And this is the Trinitarian gospel that we talk about. This is a unity and a uniqueness. In the gospel, Christ's death for his elect is required in order to have a unified Trinity. If God elects, but then Christ died universally for all, then the Spirit just applies it to some, you have a disunified Trinity. Without unity, equality, and simplicity of the Trinity, you don't have Orthodox Christianity. Everything falls apart. And so, in case you're confused about this, the general principle is, as you look at Scripture and it says that Christ died for all, right? Or for the world, like 1 John 2:2. Just turn back one page, 1 John 2:2. It says he is the propitiation for whose? Our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. I thought you said, well, he died only for those who are saved. Well, as just a general understanding for you, when it comes to this, the general rule is that this is all without distinction, not all without exception. Meaning the gospel, the cross, crosses racial, geographical, economic borders. It's for Jew and Gentile, right? It's for the elect around the entire world. Now, why am I pointing to this? Why does this all matter? Because I want you to feel the love that God has for you. This isn't a general potential love and death and substitute and payment. This is an actual payment for your actual sins to secure his people whom he loved. Right? And so in Christ, this should make you feel loved by God, humbled. In his love, he took action, and this applies to you if you are in Christ. He chose you to save you. This should not make you feel proud. This should make you feel thankful. It should also make you feel secure. It should also make you feel confident and worshipful that he didn't die in general and just somehow you ended up there, right? But that he died for you. And to him belongs all the glory. This should also take away any condemning guilt from your life. Because atonement requires that Christ paid for actual sins. Therefore, that means that all your sins have been paid for. It means your past, present, and future. All your specific sins have been paid for. Not in a general sense, but in a specific sense. And this message, all without distinction, therefore, we can proclaim to anyone and everyone, and you can have confidence that whoever God has chosen to rescue by his sufficient payment, he will indeed rescue. And so as you proclaim the gospel, you know God will do his work. And so listen, for you who are here, who are still separated from God by your sin, it doesn't matter what you've done. That's what all without distinction means. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter where you've been brought up. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what you're wearing tonight. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, his payment will count on your behalf and you'll be saved. And so this is who this payment applies to. I want to mention as we close here, because we've seen how this payment applies to the believer, but I want you to know, how do you apply this leaving tonight? And I think we see it here in this passage. And so I want to mention three applications to this reality. Number one, I want you to be thankful for God's love for you. In this context, it points to this idea. Turn to chapter 4, verse 8 real quick. You should be there. Just look up at 8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because what? God is love. And so we should be thankful for God's love. God's love comes to us, and we, in turn, love others because we've experienced his love. I want you, secondly, to be eager to enjoy the effects of his work on your behalf. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. It says this, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have what? Confidence in the day, for the day of judgment, because as he is, we also are in this world. And so we have fellowship with God. We have confidence. We have hope. We have been loved. We love. And that's the last thing I want to point you to, is that we should have love for the people of God because of this. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. It says, we love because he what? First loved us. And chapter 4, verse 21 says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his what? Brother. So we're thankful. We're hopeful and confident, and we are loving because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so tonight, as we remember this, we're going to take of the Lord's table. We're going to take of this symbol that remembers the atoning sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. That his attitude was love, that in his love, he sent a sacrifice that sufficiently satisfied his own wrath, and that this applies to his people whom he has chosen. And we remember this because we are thankful, we are hopeful, and we are confident in light of the atoning work of Christ. And so what the Bible tells us to do as we take of this table is to reflect on our own lives. We should consider our own lives. First of all, do we know Christ? Because if we don't know Christ, then we don't come take of this table and remember the work that we haven't believed in. Instead, my encouragement to you is to stay in your seat and call out to God to be saved, that this atoning work would count on your behalf. And then if you do know Christ, that you would take this time to repent of your sin. In light of what he has done for you, this great love with which he has had for you, this great action that he took for you, and he did it for you, your life should be conformed to his. You should live in thankful obedience. And so repent of that sin that's in your life. And then thirdly, as you repent and as you pray, confess, thank God, you come up and take of the cup that has a cracker and the juice, and go back down this middle aisle, come up these side aisles, go back to the middle aisle, and go back to your seat. And when you're all standing there and ready, we'll take of this together as a corporate act. And we'll remember the work of Christ as we close this service by taking of the cup and the juice. So take this time in prayer, and when you're ready, come up.